Continuing on the subject of hermeneutics, which we began last time, and as you recall, the hermeneutics is the science of interpreting Scripture. Actually, it can refer to interpreting anything, but we're interested in interpreting Scripture. And so we were looking last time, began to look last time, at some of the principles, basic rules and principles of Bible interpretation. And the first one we looked at last time was putting yourself in the times and place of the writer, considering the circumstances and purposes of the passage. Now this, of course, has to do with essentially with the customs and the historical setting that the Scripture was written in, realizing that situations, political situations, customs, and so forth of their day was different than ours. We'll get into more detail on some of these aspects a little bit later on, too, especially Bible customs. But it's important that we understand the setting oftentimes to understand what specific, why things are said the way they're said and why things are done the way they're done. We looked at an example last time of the situation with the zealots and the statements that Jesus made about going the extra mile and so forth in the context of that setting had a lot more significance than we might see at first. Now, the next principle we want to discuss is study the context to ascertain the primary purpose and meaning of the passage. Study the context to ascertain this primary purpose and meaning of the passage. What is the context? Well, the word context comes from, I think, the Latin root con, meaning with, and context means the text that's with the rest of the text. In other words, any passage that you're looking at is going to have sentences before and after, paragraphs before and after, chapters before and after, and so forth. And you want to consider those things as you interpret the specific passage that's there. Everyone knows, of course, almost everyone should know, I think, that a person can take somebody's statement out of context and make it sound as though he's saying something different than what he's saying. Politicians are very good at this. And they get their opponent's speech and they'll pick out a few things and removing the context in which those things are said, they can often appear to be saying something quite a bit different than what was originally intended. In some cases, you can make something sound exactly the opposite of what was really originally intended. In other words, there are cases in which people will speak in irony. They'll speak and say something opposite of what they intend to mean for the purpose of an ironical twist of things. And the way it was spoken and the intonation and so forth made it mean exactly the opposite of what was said. Well, a person might take that statement without the context making it showing that it's an ironical statement and take it as a literal statement and make it, you know, make the person sound like he's saying just the opposite. So this is very, very important. Or a man may quote somebody else that he's against. And another man may take that quotation and make it sound like it's representing what that man's saying. So we've got to be very careful. Now, this same kind of thing can happen in the Scriptures. There's the proverbial case of the man who is going through the Bible and finding direction for the Lord by opening the page, closing his eyes, and putting his finger down and reading the verse. That's his verse for the day. And the case where the man opens the Bible and plunks it down and says, "Judas went out and hanged himself." And then he opens, does it again, and he says, "Go thou and do likewise." You know, there's a classic case of taking things out of context and putting things together that were never intended to be. So we've obviously got to be very careful, though, in a particular passage to examine the context. Mistakes can be made in interpreting Scripture by not looking at the context. And by the context, we mean, first of all, just the words before and after the word in question, if it's a questionable word. But this can expand. There's kind of like an expanding circle of context that we need to look at. The first thing we look at is just the words and the meanings themselves, and just take them in the ordinary and usual sense. And then if that doesn't seem to be answering the problem, we begin to expand the circle a little bit, look at the verses before and after, and if that doesn't answer it, we expand it a little bit more, look at the paragraphs before and after. Sometimes we need to look at the chapters, and sometimes we need to look at the whole text or parallel passages, other portions of Scripture to begin to interpret something. So you start from the closest and work outwardly as far as trying to understand a particular passage and gain the context. Let's look at a few examples of what we mean by taking the passage in the context and the mistakes that can happen when we don't. One of the classic examples or situations in which the mistakes are made here is the issue of the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues. And certain passages in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 that are often lifted out of their context and made to sound as though they're saying something different than they are. one classic example there is in 1 Corinthians 14:19. And this is one you hear almost all the time when people are fighting the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:19 says, "Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." And I've heard this preached on by preachers who are against the baptism of the Holy Ghost, saying, tongues are of no value whatsoever. Paul says he'd rather speak five words with the understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So we can dispense with tongues altogether. They're of no value. Obviously, Paul feels that five words in the understanding is far better. And so he feels that by preaching in English or the language of people who understand and forgetting about tongues, he's doing a commendable thing and that God is pleased with that. Well, to interpret it that way is to miss the whole point because of the context. Context will solve this. In fact, the very verse itself says, yet in the church. That's something that qualifies what he's saying. Yet in the church, I'd rather speak five words with the understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And if you look at verse 18, the verse just before it, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Now that sounds a little bit different than what they're often trying to say. Why would Paul thank God that he speaks in tongues more than them all, and then the next verse say, I'd rather speak, but the guy who speaks five words with understanding is better than the guy who speaks 10,000 words in an unknown tongue, at least the way they're interpreting it. We've got to be careful about the interpretation of this, and we've got to look at the context. He's thanking God that he speaks in tongues more than they all, and yet he says, yet in the church. So here's the key. In chapter 14, we're talking about the church. We're talking about church services, body ministry, where people are gathered together to be edified. In that context, it's not appropriate for saints to get up, speak in tongues, and sit down one after another after another. And that's apparently what the problem was. Nobody's going to understand. I mean, what would you feel like? We went to service Friday night, and there were 25 tongues with no interpretations, and then the service was closed, and everybody went home. I mean, you wouldn't think that people were very intelligent that gathered together to do that. I mean, it'd be nice to have a prayer meeting. We could all go in the prayer room. We're all kneel down and pray for a while, and we'd all be personally edified. But nobody's personally edified by just hearing somebody else speak in tongues. It's not the kind of thing that is edifying just to hear somebody do it. You've got to be involved yourself. It's a personal edification thing. Unless there's an interpretation, and that changes it, of course. And that's what he's basically talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. There needs to be an interpretation so that the people can understand what's being said and not have everybody speak in tongues with no interpretation. So that's why he says that he thanks God he speaks with tongues in his private prayer life, at home in prayer, or when there's a prayer meeting where nobody's waiting for edification. He's not saying that it's wrong to do that in a church building. Everybody can come to the church building and everybody can pray in tongues together for that mutual prayer and edification and so forth, but that's all right. But not when people are waiting to be taught, waiting to be, encouraged and directed in the things of the Lord. And so he says in the church he would rather speak five words with his understanding so that others can hear the voice, understand what's being done and said, and do something with it. So that settles the whole issue right there just by looking at the few verses in the context. And there's no question as to what he's meaning here. So, and it's often the case when a person has a hostility towards something that God is teaching, something clear like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they are far more prone to take things out of context because they get desperate. They're looking for anything that can try to overturn the position. So it's very easy for them, without even being fully aware of what's happening in their own minds, because their feelings and their emotions are overriding their reason, to lift some things out of context. Ah, here's a good one, you see. Here's a good verse, you see. And they forget about all the rest. They're not really honest with the context, with the tenor. They're trying to find an argument against something. Got to be very careful of that. Another example along the same lines is in chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13:1. This is another one that's commonly used. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, or charity in the King James, but it's, the Greek is agape, love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And so many have reasoned from that passage that tongues are of no value, because they say, well, the guy who speaks in tongues, if he doesn't have love, is like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And so then they make a slip of the reasoning there and throw the love part out in their minds. They say, tongues are of no value. But he didn't say the tongues are of no value. He said that if man that speaks in tongues but does not have love, it's of no value, or of little value, relatively little value. But you see, if that means then that tongues are of little value and we should ignore those, There's a lot of other things we're going to have to ignore, too, because if you read on here, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, so there goes all the social gospel people that are trying to feed the poor. He says if they do that and have not love, it's nothing. So that must not be worth anything either. And giving your body to be burned, that must not be worth anything. And all the rest, you see. You've got to be honest with the context. All he's not saying that any of these things are not worth something. They're all worth something. God wants us to have faith to move mountains and all the rest. But without love, it's not worth anything. So that doesn't mean that all these things are worthless. All these things are valuable. That's his whole point. These things that we esteem so just to be so valuable spiritually, and they are, without love, are not valuable. The love is what makes them valuable. So a man who speaks in tongues but doesn't have the heart of God and compassion for the people, gives even a message in tongues publicly in the assembly and doesn't have the heart for the people, isn't going to profit them. And the man who's got faith to move mountains but doesn't have a compassion for the souls isn't going to win souls, and vice and on down the line, you see. So context will settle the issue. Also, other passages there in 1 Corinthians 14, 4 and 5, we see that he that speaketh an unknown tongue edifieth himself. So it's not worthless. It's edifying, builds himself up. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all spake with tongues. So there's a clear statement, a clear command. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. And, of course, now he's talking about within the assembly. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. So he says, if a person speaks in tongues, that's fine. He says, I would that you all speak with tongues. But rather that you prophesy, in other words, give it in the language that people can understand in the assembly, so that the people can receive edification. Now, of course, here he's talking about the tongues that are used as a gift in the assembly, which not everybody exercises. But they're certainly of no value. They're certainly not a worthless thing. He says that the guy who prophesies is greater than the one that speaks in tongues, except he interpret. So tongues with interpretation is equivalent to prophecy, and that's very, 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 very worthwhile. So we need to understand what the issue is all along. And, of course, verse 18 I mentioned, yeah, thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. And then verse 39, here's one that they often don't adhere to. It says, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Yeah. Forbid not to speak with tongues. That's pretty clear. And yet in many churches, if you gave a message in tongues in certain churches, you'd be out the door before you got done. I mean, they'd get rid of you in a hurry. They wouldn't have anything to do with it. So they're not in this position of forbid not to speak with tongues. Okay, so that's just a good example. That's a very good example because it's so commonly done, where a person can misinterpret the intent of it because he's taking it out of its context. And the statement taken out of its context may seem to say something that's not really being said, because the context is qualifying everything that is being said. Okay, there's numerous examples, especially cult teachings. Often commit this mistake. A brother was talking to me before class about the Mormons and what they do with 1 Corinthians 15:29, where it talks about what shall they do that are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not. And see, the Mormons practice baptism for the dead, baptizing people that are living on the behalf of dead relatives and so forth to try to get them saved. Now, if that were the case, boy, it sure be easy to save the whole world. I mean, all we'd have to do is just, you know, get somebody and baptize them. You know, if we could get people baptized about 4 billion times, we'd have everybody in the world saved. But it doesn't work that way, you see. But that scripture is being taken out of its context. The context is not justifying the practice of baptizing for the dead. Paul is saying, what shall they do that baptize for the dead? He's not saying, what shall we do? He's talking about people that had an erroneous practice, even in that day. And he's saying, why do they do that if there's no resurrection? If they're denying the resurrection, why baptize for the dead? He's not saying baptism for the dead is proper. He's just saying it's an awful dumb thing to do if the dead don't rise. You see? It's even dumber than it is otherwise, you see. I mean, that's the free translation, but that's what he's getting at. There's some other aspects to the Greek that I won't get into here that show forth some other truths in that passage, too. But it's certainly not teaching that. But a person who's got a crazy idea like that lifts that passage out of his context and start teaching some very strange things. And, of course, many have. And you'll see this especially in cults. Was there a question or a comment over here? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Work with them, yeah.
They got baptized relatives just recently that refused to come to the church.
Mm-hmm.
They had to wait until they died and then they went back.
Sure. Yeah. That would be, it sure make things easy for us, you know. I can see why they go for a doctrine like that, but there's certainly no biblical justification.
Is that why they go into genealogy so much?
Yeah, that's part of it, and there's other things in their teachings as far as celestial marriages and this kind of thing, you know, that it makes genealogy very important to them, very important to them. I mean, they're really deeply involved in that because of all the teachings involved, and going back to Adam and see all of this, you see in Adam becoming God, and there's just a lot of details in that are. I never like to get into their details very much because they're so contradictory. In other words, you say one thing, but then they'll say something else. And Russ McKenzie will give you an earful if you want to get into that. He's been involved in that in a long time. I can tell you a lot about evolution, but he's an expert in that area. Okay. Now, that just, again, really underline that fact in your mind anyway. Study the context. Don't interpret a scripture out of the context. That holds for the Bible. That holds for people, political speeches, that hold for legal documents, that hold for anything. You've got to interpret things in the context in which they're set. Now, the third principle we want to discuss is the fact that it's important to always distinguish between literal and figurative language. Literal or plain and figurative language. Much language is figurative, even in the Bible. Figurative meaning that it's not intended to be meant literally. It's intended to be understood in a figurative sense that is showing forth a truth, but it's not to be taken in the literal sense of the words. I'll give you some examples that will help you see that. But always distinguish between literal and figurative language, especially when an absurdity would follow from adhering to the literal sense. Look for keys that would mark a passage as figurative. So you're going to watch for keys that will show you that the passage is figurative and not literal. And they're not hard to find. This isn't something you need a mystical revelation to understand it. We use figurative language all the time in our everyday language, and people are able to decide and discern what's figurative and what's literal. If we say everybody in the world was there, you know, we don't accuse a person of lying to us because he says that, because not all 4 billion people on the face of the earth showed up in that room, you see. But he's using a figure of speech that we all understand the meaning of. So we get a meaning from that there were a lot of people there, but we're not pressing it for the literal details. Well, there are cases in the scripture where language is used figuratively. There are certain figures of speech that are used and that are quite commonly used in the scripture, and there are names for these various figures of speech that you'll go through in the hermeneutics class in more detail. We don't have time to do that here. But there are keys that will show you that it's figurative language. For one thing, if you take it literally, it'll contradict other scripture, and so you know that you're dealing with a figurative passage. Or it'll be an absurdity. For example, where the scripture talks about the hills clapping their hands and the mountains leaping for joy and things like this, the trees clapping their hands, I guess it is. Well, we know that that's figurative language. It has a meaning. It's conveying something to us. It paints a poetic picture of something, gives us an impression. But to accuse the Bible of making scientific mistakes on the basis of a passage like that is indeed foolish. Because the scripture was never intended to be taken literally in that passage. It's got a meaning, but it's not a literal meaning. It's a figurative meaning. And another example, in Mark chapter 9, verse 43. Mark 9, 43. And it can be a real serious thing to take something that was figurative and take it literally. You can make some real mistakes here. And here we'll see one example, and some have done this. We mentioned this a little bit last time. Mark 9:43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall not be quenched, never shall be quenched. Okay, Jesus is saying here that if your hand offends you, cut it off. And then he talks about the eye. If the eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to go into life, you know, without an eye, without a foot, or without a hand, than to enter in the lake of fire. Now, does this mean that if a person commits a sin with his hand that he should literally cut his hand off? Well, I hope you don't think it means that, but some have, and apparently people have actually done this because they were going to fulfill the word, they were going to be literally, they were going to follow the Bible, you see. First of all, it wouldn't really solve the problem. Your hand isn't the culprit anyway. That may have been the tool you used to steal the bread, but it was the soul that committed the sin. You see, hopefully there's a brain that's operating this hand out here and telling it what to do. Hopefully your hand isn't out doing things that you're not authorizing, you see. If it is, you've got some problems. You need to get help. But The problem is in the soul. So cutting off the hand won't do it. You got the other hand, you'll do it with the other hand next time. If you cut that one off, you'll probably get an artificial hand and do it with that. The problem's got to be taken care of in the heart if you're going to get rid of sin. Same is true of the eye. A person could pluck his eyes out and be blind, but that doesn't mean he's going to get rid of a lust problem. He'll just imagine it instead. And that's why the monks and others that go into a monastery life to try to avoid temptation, so they never see women or they never see anything that would cause them to be tempted. They get into homosexuality, a lot of them. They get into all kinds of lust problems anyway because, you know, having the stimulus not being there in front of your eyes doesn't make it go away. There's the imagination, everything else, and that just takes over. So the way to get rid of the lust problem is to get rid of the demons and get delivered and get the truth and be saturated with the truth so that you won't have a lust problem whether you're confronted with temptation or not. Not that you should seek temptation by any means, but we're living in a world in which there's temptations that are going to come our way anyway. So the real problem is in the heart, not in the hand or the foot or the eye. So what is he saying? Well, he's saying, and another problem with it is this. When you go into eternal life, do you think that if you lost a hand through an industrial accident or something, that when you got your new glorified body, there'd be one hand missing? No, I don't think so. He's going to put a new body together. In the resurrected body, you're not going to be resurrected without the hand. You'll be resurrected with the hand and then be changed. In other words, God is not, I can't prove that, but I highly doubt that people are going to be all kinds of injuries and maimed and conditions and so forth. And Jesus in heaven, don't look for the one with the nail prints in his hands. He showed the nail prints in his physical body that was resurrected. But the body that he has in heavenlies is a glorified body, and he's not going to have nail prints or anything else. The body may not look anything like the bodies we have now. So we're not going to be entering into life maimed. We're not going to have a lot of cripples hobbling around in heaven. And he doesn't mean to teach that here. What he's saying, though, is this, that sin is such a grievous thing, such a terrible thing, that it would be better for you even to suffer the loss of an eye, hand, or foot, or whatever, than to enter into the lake of fire. That is such a terrible place to be. And the picture gives you a graphic picture, and it certainly causes you to have all aversion to the lake of fire. He's showing you how serious it is. This is a figure of speech called a hyperbole, where you exaggerate to the point of ridiculousness to illustrate a point. And the point is made very, very well. And this is inspired, and this is exactly what he intended to say. And it's got a very direct meaning. But the words are not to be taken in their literal sense as a command from God to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye or anything else. Other scripture says to take care of the temple of your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And you're not to do things that hurt the body. So you certainly wouldn't be doing something like that. Yeah?
Just to confirm those stories, I have met a young gentleman approximately my age that's whacked off quite a few artists,
is that right? That's really too bad.
Actually,
that's really
my mother's next-door neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
I haven't actually spoken to him because that'd be kind of
brutal.
But I have seen him. He has missing a
few parts. Sure. Well, see, that's the kind of thing demons especially would like to do, because if a person gets into this frame of mind and he opens up to these spirits, they love to destroy and mutilate the human body if they can. They destroy anything that God has created. And so it's a real dangerous thing. And there's a case in point. You know, I've never met anybody like that myself, but I've heard of cases like this, and here we have another one. So, the devil likes to twist scripture just that way. That's the way he likes to twist it, so that he can hurt somebody and really ruin their testimony and all the rest, you see. Okay. Another one in Luke 14:26. Here's another one that's hyperbole that needs to be interpreted carefully. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Now, this doesn't mean we're overturning the meaning of that passage. We're drawing the proper meaning from the passage by recognizing that it's a figure of speech and by recognizing that he's trying to show us the seriousness of sin and not taking a literal act upon our body. Verse 26 of Luke 14. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if we take this literally and out of its context and out of phase with the intent of it, we could come up with an idea that God expects us to literally hate our mothers and father and everyone else. That would mean Christians that are full of hate. They hate everybody. They're haters of everybody. But the other scripture tells us to honor your father and your mother. Jesus reiterated that too. He also tells us to love everyone, love your enemies. So how should we be loving our enemies but hating our father and mother? Well, we have to understand this in the sense in which he's speaking it. He doesn't mean to have a malicious hatred toward anyone. That would be wrong with regard to anybody, even your enemy. So he's not telling you to develop a harbor of malicious hatred toward your father and your mother. But he is using the word hate here, and the Greek word means to hate too, but he's using it in a figurative sense. He's saying this, that we should esteem the word of God so highly and his commandments and his call upon our lives so highly, that in consideration of his will, in comparison to our love for our father and mother, which we should love, and for even ourselves and all our relatives and so forth, if they are commanding us to do things contrary to the word of God, we should handle, we should esteem God so highly that we act as though we hated them and did the will of God. But we don't develop a malicious hatred for them. We treat their opinions, if they're contrary to the word of God, as the opinions of those that hated us and of those that we hated and had no respect for. We're going to go by the word of God regardless. But all the while, our hearts are breaking in compassion for them. You see, he's not telling us to develop a malicious attitude toward them. But when it comes to a conflict between God and your relatives or even your own flesh, hold, esteem the word of God and follow him. That's what he's getting at. But to say it this way is very effective. It really, he talks about whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. So he's talking about counting the cost, taking up your cross, and all the rest. And it means then that if you walk with God, you may be rejected by your father and your mother, you may be rejected by loved ones and so forth. And if you are, you need to follow God, even though you're rejected by them, and even though they're going to think that you hate them, because you're not doing what they want you to do and so forth. Many have, you know, been offended. Parents have been offended and felt like the children hated them. All the while, the children were loving them. But the children had to do what the will of God was in spite of what their parents have taught, have told them. And so there was division and there was unfortunate situations that have occurred. But when we're faced with a choice like that, which is an unpleasant choice, we've got to follow God. And then hope, and through the love of God, that others will be one to him later on. So, if we know the rest of the Bible and we read that passage, then we're not stumbled by it. But if a person read that passage only and didn't read the qualifications and read the rest of the heart of God, he might come up with a very unusual doctrine here. And he might justify malicious and bitter attitudes. And some people that have gotten into a more legalistic frame will often justify a malicious attitude by looking into a passage like this. But there's nothing malicious about this. He's talking about a comparison and a weight scale. And if you're weighing things in terms of love and hate, strong aversion and strong attraction, our attraction for God should be so great that even the things that we call love in this life are almost as if they're hate in comparison. Okay? So that's what we mean by distinguishing between literal and figurative language. This is figurative language, not literal language. If we adhere to the literal sense here, we run into contradictions with Scripture and something that's totally contrary to the whole heart of God. And so it's not difficult to discern these things. And especially in the poetic books, in Proverbs, in Psalms, you'll see a lot of figurative language. You'll see personifications. In Proverbs 8, there's a long personification, Proverbs 8 and 9, of wisdom being personified as a woman. And many have tried to take that literally and come up with a doctrine of a pre-existent Christ from that passage. But for one thing, the passage is a feminine image, and Christ isn't feminine. Secondly, the passage is figurative. It's a personification. If you take it literally, you're going to run into some real funny and obvious contradictions. Let me give you another example. This one is pretty obvious for us to see, but there's one in which some have made some mistakes as well. There are numerous references in the Bible to God, and many of the references refer to him as if he had physical parts of a body like human beings. In other words, there's a reference that talks about the hand of the Lord is in the right, his hand, right hand is in the sea. Jesus sits at the right hand of God, being in the bosom of God. He talks about his arms, his strength, his power, signified it as his arms. He talked about speaking from heaven and this type of thing. He talks about coming down to see the tower and this kind of thing. There's a lot of anthropomorphisms in the Scriptures. In other words, there are figures of speech that liken God to a human being because we relate to human beings. Now, if we take those things literally, then we have God with a physical body. And some have actually done that. Dake's Annotated Bible, for one, he makes some claims that God is three humanoid beings in heaven. And he says that all these passages are literal, that refer to arms and legs and all this, you see. And so he takes it all literally. It's very strange, because the man's real good in other areas. He's got some real good notes and commentary on most of the other portions of Scripture, but when he gets to this thing, he's almost like the Mormon. There's a certain Mormon idea that's similar to that. But the question then is, if you do that, what about, there's other scriptures that talk about being under his wings, you see, and the pinions of his feathers and so forth. So we've got a big feathered winged creature, you see. I mean, if we're going to take those, why take the arms and legs literally and not take the feathers and the wings? So, and most of them don't do that. So what are those, why does God talk about his arm and all the rest? Because he's using a figure of speech to relate to us. God can't tell us the literal because we couldn't even relate to it. He's a spirit that fills heaven and earth. He tells us that. And those ideas contradict the fact that God is omnipresent, omniscient. God, as the scripture says, no man has seen God at any time. That you haven't seen his shape and so forth. He's beyond our understanding. He's unsearchable. We've got to take all of those literal statements and then interpret these figurative statements in the light of that. So we don't conclude that God is a big feathered creature because of that. We conclude rather from clear scripture that God's a spirit that fills heaven and earth. He's infinite, he's omnipresent, he's invisible. And then we conclude that those passages in which he uses that language are figurative passages intended to show us something about his nature. His arm represents his strength. So all he's talking about is strength. The right hand represents the position of authority and power. The bosom represents a position of favor and love and so forth. His wings represent protection, like the bird that sheds its wings over the little chicks to protect it, you see. All of these things have a reason for being there in the figurative language that's being expressed. So we've got to be careful to make sure that we distinguish between the plain literal language and the figurative language. And that's true especially when you deal with things that deal with the nature of God, the Godhead, and so forth. To take things literally really puts you in an indefensible position with Scripture in many instances. Okay, another principle of hermeneutics that we should watch for is beware of mystical and over-ingenious refinement. Do not attempt to spiritualize every passage. Beware of mystical and over-ingenious refinement. Do not attempt to spiritualize every passage. By this we mean that based on the fact that there is some literal language and some figurative language, we need to be careful that we don't try to spiritualize or allegorize or interpret figuratively everything in the scriptures. There are things that are said to be intended to be literal. For example, the book of Genesis has been interpreted, especially the first chapters on the creation week and so forth, have been interpreted lots of different ways by people who are trying to stuff the geologic timetable into the book of Genesis. And so they reinterpret the Bible and make it all figurative. But there's really nothing figurative about the narrative. The narrative is a very straightforward historical narrative. There's nothing in there that would suggest figurative language. But people reinterpret it and make it, spiritualize it, you see, try to make it, well, this doesn't really mean this, it's just symbolic of this. There may be some additional symbols there, and there are situations in which there's a literal, physical, historical event, but there are symbolical and typological meaning also. But we don't take the typological meaning and throw away the literal. And that's where a mistake that some people can make and have made. And if they don't like a passage especially, if they don't like the supernatural, they'll spiritualize it away and make it all symbolic. They don't like the plagues poured out in Egypt, they'll just spiritualize it and say that was all allegorical. They don't like the story of Adam and Eve and the fall. Lots of them say that's all just myth and just intended to convey something. I don't know what they would say it's intended to convey. It doesn't really convey much of anything if it wasn't a historical event. So we have to be very careful of that. In other cases that don't involve skepticism so much, but maybe involve fanaticism, where a person might get the idea that there's a super mystical spiritual meaning to everything in the Bible, to every story, to every word and so forth, and he gets off in this realm where he's always in the super mystical realm. For example, he takes a parable of the man who fell among thieves and the Good Samaritan coming and so forth. There's a spiritual lesson that's being taught there. There's a parable about a man and so forth, but the person might get to the place where he might say, well, what does the man represent? What does the fact that he fell among thieves represent? What does the fact that he went down the hill represent, and all that, and get into such detail that he may get way off in left field. Now, there may be some valid types, and you'll find that oftentimes there's a lot more spiritual meaning than a lot of people will accept. You get ditches on both sides where some don't accept any typological or symbolic meaning, and so they miss a lot. And others make everything so super spiritual, they've got all kinds of things that they're interpreting things by, and way off base and not according to the tenor of Scripture. So it's just a matter of balance. What we need to do is understand what the literal is first, and then look for the spiritual meanings on top of that. And that's the next principle we'll be talking about. I'll give you some specific examples. But don't carry things too far. Every single word is not intended to convey some spiritual meaning. In typology, you'll find this. You've got to be careful with typology to accept what's there. And I'll explain typology some more a little bit later on. It's a different heading here, so we'll get some more specifics. But you have to be careful when you're looking at spiritual meanings that not everything in the literal narrative is intended to have a spiritual meaning, even if some things are. There may be just some things there that are, as far as physical details, to carry the story that you're not trying to find some spiritual meaning for. And a person can get into real trouble if he's wrestling with his mind, trying to find some spiritual application or spiritual meaning for something that really isn't intended to have any. Okay, so that's just a basic caution. But I don't want to get a person to a point where he's not looking for spiritual meaning in things or closes his mind to typology. That's an equally poor approach, because God's Word is written in such a way that there's a lot of meaning over and above what appears on the surface. But those meanings must be determined by solid principles of biblical exegesis. They must line up with everything in the Scripture. You don't come up with some spiritual meaning that contradicts other passages of Scripture. And they must be relegated to a secondary position as far as doctrine is concerned, for certain. Okay, so the next principle that is along these lines is to seek the literal before the spiritual meaning, then find the spiritual principle being taught. You've got to understand the literal right before you get the spiritual meaning. If you've got the literal misunderstood, then your spiritual meanings will be wrong. So you've got to understand the literal first and then look at the spiritual meaning. So recognize that the Bible is not just a story without any spiritual meaning. It's got spiritual meaning. But the spiritual meanings have to be as sound and as logical and orderly as the literal. They've got to line up with the principles of Scripture just like the literal do. So we've got to get the correct literal meanings first and then begin to look at the spiritual meanings and the types and the other things that come on top of that. So let's look at a few examples of this to see what we mean. Why it's important to understand what the literal is before we begin to look at the spiritual. Galatians 5:9, one good example. Galatians 5:9 says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, what is the meaning by this in the context of what he's saying? First of all, he's obviously relating this as a spiritual truth to a physical truth. He's not talking here about how to bake good bread. This isn't a cookbook, you see. He's talking, using an analogy to illustrate a spiritual truth. But in order to understand what the spiritual truth is, we've got to know what the analogy is. We have to understand what leaven means, what it is. If a person doesn't know what leaven is, when he says a little leaven, leaven the whole lump, he doesn't know what that means. So what is leaven, and what does it represent? So we've got two questions. First, to understand what leaven is and what its function is and how it works in the real world, and then see what the spiritual meaning is associated with that. Well, first of all, leaven literally is yeast that's used to put into bread to cause it to raise. And its physical properties are such that it rapidly multiplies and spreads throughout the bread. You can put a little bit in and it rapidly spreads, okay, and saturates the whole thing. Now, it's not that leaven is intrinsically evil, but the symbolism is. Because we find that he says he's warning here about false doctrine. He's warning about legalism in this particular case in Galatians, warning about legalistic teaching that comes in and infiltrates the church, and he says it's like leaven. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little bit of false teaching starts to spread and saturate the whole thing until you've got real serious problems. So, That analogy is seen in other scriptures too. In some places he tells us plainly what this thing represents. In Matthew 16 verses 11 and 12, for example. Matthew 16 verses 11 and 12. He says now, I guess verses 11 and 12 both. How is it that you do not understand that I speak it? He'd warned them, he said it a little bit earlier, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees back in verse 6. And so they were wondering, what's he mean? And they had just been fed bread, you see. The feeding of the 5,000, 4,000 had just taken place. And so they said, well, it must have been because we didn't bring any bread or something. He's talking about leaven. And then he says, well, you missed it completely. How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood how he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So he was talking about doctrine. There's a passage that tells you plainly that what he means when he talks about leaven, spiritually, symbolically, is the doctrines, the teachings, false doctrine, sin. There's other passages that talk about sin. Others talk about false doctrine. Of course, they're both sin. But he tells them specifically there what he means. But you see, the reason to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is it's like leaven. It will spread. And that's why he tells them beware of it. It's like a disease that you catch. It'll spread through the whole thing, and it'll affect a lot more. Sin is that way. So we understand the literal meaning of leaven and what it does, then we can understand the spiritual meaning. But if a person is coming at that and he's confused and he doesn't know what leaven is, he might think leaven's a good thing. And leaven in itself isn't either good or bad. It's just a thing that happens to bread. It's not that it's evil to eat leavened bread, but there was a time in the Old Testament, you see, where they had to eat unleavened bread. This symbolism, it carries all the way back to the Old Testament. There was a feast of unleavened bread where they were not to have any leaven in the bread, and it was a type of being clean and pure and sinless and not partaking of sin. But other times they could eat leaven because leaven itself wasn't sinful, it's just that it was a symbol. So we need to understand what the thing itself is and then what the symbolism is. Well, here's another example of seeking the literal before the spiritual meaning. Matthew 23:24. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 24. Says, ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Okay, well, we can get some meaning out of that just from the fact that a gnat is a small creature and a camel is a large one. So the person is straining at a gnat and he's swallowing a camel. So we can get the meaning that a person is being so careful about little things and that all the while he's swallowing something big. So, and here again is another figure of speech. Jesus doesn't literally mean to swallow a camel. That'd be physically a little bit difficult to do. So he's using a figure of speech, but this has even more meaning when you understand another aspect of the literal meaning of this. A gnat was an unclean animal according to the Levitical code. So, and it was very small. It's about as small an unclean animal as you could think of as a gnat. And what they would do, what those Pharisees would do, just to make sure that they never accidentally swallowed a gnat and violated the Levitical code, is that they would take cheesecloth or some kind of a fine cloth and they would strain out their wines or anything they were going to drink to make sure that no little bug got in it. Because if a little bug got in it, it would violate it wasn't so much they were interested in the health thing, but it would violate the Levitical code because they would have eaten an unclean creature. So to avoid that, they strained out the gnat. But Jesus said you swallow a whole camel, and a camel was an unclean animal. See, he chose two unclean animals. He says it's not just that it was a big one, it's a big unclean animal. So they're violating the Levitical code, and they're violating the whole heart of the law by their attitude of their heart. All the while they're trying to strain out the gnat so they don't get a little bit of unclean food in their diet. So knowing that adds a whole lot of meaning to it. I mean, it's still got the same basic meaning, but the literal adds a lot more spiritual understanding of what's happening. They're doing something unclean. It's not just that they're doing something big. It's something that's unclean. That they are in violation of the very heart of God. And it wasn't that they were just a little bit too meticulous. It was that their heart attitude, they were unclean in their hearts. And, of course, Jesus gives them another analogy also here in this chapter where he talks about them being as white as sepulchres. It's somewhere in this context. I don't know the exact reference right offhand here. 27? Yeah, thank you. Here's another one. It says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. And a sepulchre was unclean. They couldn't touch one, you see, because it was ceremonial unclean. He's saying,
you're just like this whited sepulcher. You're white on the outside, and full, inside you're full of dead men's bones. You're full of rottenness. So he's telling him, he's not just saying, you guys are a little bit too meticulous. That's not the problem. The problem is their hearts were totally contrary to God. They had missed the mark completely. They were in far more serious trouble than having just a little bit of meticulousness. That wouldn't have been a problem. The problem was that they hated God. They were hating Jesus Christ, who was God manifest in the flesh. They were hating the very God that they claimed to be serving. They loved the law more than they loved God. They loved controlling people's lives, manipulating things, playing games, justifying themselves, exalting themselves, full of pride, trying to show how holy they were as opposed to someone else, and missing the very heart of everything that God had said. Was there, yeah, question, comment?
If you don't understand the literal or the passage, where would you go to find out?
This is what commentaries are for, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. Commentaries, the best thing, commentaries and Bible dictionaries and things of this nature. In other words, if you don't understand, if you run across something like leaven, suppose you didn't know what leaven was. If you look up in Unger's Bible Dictionary or Smith's Bible Dictionary, one of those, just look up the word leaven. It'll give you an explanation of that in a biblical context, and it'll give you the customs behind it, and that's what that's for. Bible encyclopedias and then commentaries. If you're looking at that passage, and you can pick out a commentary on it, one of the good evangelical commentaries, and he'll give you that background information. So that's where you find out that information. There are scholars that have done the arc. You know, it's largely from archaeology and from other things that we've dug up and seen. And of course, with biblical times, we do have somewhat of an advantage now because there are people living today that are adopting basically the same customs they had in those days. The Bedouin Arabs over there in Palestine and in the Arab countries are following to a large degree many of the same types of customs that we see in biblical times. They haven't changed much as far as the customs, and so we can learn a lot from what we see them do as well. And then archaeology and other things give the information, but those are in other sources that you can gain. And there are books on Bible customs too, books that are specifically on customs of the Bible that'll give you some of this kind of information too. Okay. But see, part of it is we're separated from in time from the circumstances there, and we don't often understand what the meanings of things specifically are. Now, on this one, as far as clean and unclean animals is concerned, had you read the Old Testament and read the Levitical code, you'd have known that. But if you hadn't read the Old Testament, that's why you need to read all the Bible, so you pick up all these things here and there. Here's another example. This is one we looked at before where we're talking about manuscripts and translations. In Revelation 5, verses 1 to 5, there's a reference here to a scroll that's written within and without. I'll just read it here real quickly, and we talked about this before, so I won't belabor it. But it says, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and without, within and on the backside." It says book here, but the Greek is a scroll. Scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereupon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.'" Okay? It mentions a scroll that's written within and on the backside. Now that's unusual, because scrolls normally, the scrolls of papyrus were written only on one side, because remember that papyrus reeds were pounded together, and to write on this side, you could write, you know, write along the lines with the lines, but to write on the other side, you'd be writing against it over the bumps. So they normally didn't write on that side. But in a certain type of scroll, there was writing on the outside. And that type of a scroll was a legal scroll, was a mortgage scroll especially, a scroll that it was sealed, and it was a mortgage. In this case, it's a mortgage of eternal life. In other words, the person got into debt and had to sell something over and give the title deed over to someone else. And in order to get the deed back, he had to fulfill the requirements that were written on the outside. They wrote the requirements to redeem this document on the outside. And so that's the kind of a scroll that's being pictured here. And so it's just a matter of knowing the customs to know a scroll written within and without is this type of a scroll. And then, of course, the seals also indicate that. It was a scroll that was sealed with seven seals, and wax seals, you see, that sealed it up. And we still use seals somewhat today, but they seal a document so that nobody could open it until they had fulfilled the requirements. And John is weeping in this vision because he sees the scroll, of course, is the scroll of man's eternal life. Man had mortgaged his eternal life to the devil, in effect. And nobody has been found worthy to open the scroll to pay the price that's required to satisfy the judgment of God and to bring us out of this state of bondage. And so John, in this vision, apparently the knowledge of Christ has been removed from him for a time, because he weeps much. He weeps bitterly here. The Greek is very strong, because it looks like all the human race is going to be lost. Nobody can open the scroll. And then in the vision he sees Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, able to open the scroll. He's able to fulfill the requirements. In other words, his blood was shed. So it's a beautiful picture there. But again, the literal understanding of what this kind of a scroll this was adds to the whole spiritual meaning of what's taking place. Okay. One other principle here of hermeneutics that's important to understand Scripture, and this one is like the one talking about context, is very important. All of them are important, but this one is one you run into very, very frequently, and that is to refer to parallel passages often. Parallel passages. In other words, parallel passages are other portions of Scripture that are talking about the same topic, the same subject matter as the one that's in question. So refer to parallel passages often. Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. So if you want to know what this verse means, the best way to find out is to look at other verses that talk about the same thing. And let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, unless it's a matter of customs or something like this, where you're just not familiar with the customs, this is the best way to approach it. Let other Scripture interpret the Scripture. And let's look at a few examples of this that just illustrated. There's, you know, myriads of examples of this, but Jude 20 is one. Jude 20. And there's only one chapter in the book of Jude, so we just say Jude 20, Jude verse 20. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Now the question might come to a person's mind who read that passage and hadn't read much else. What does it mean to pray in the Holy Ghost? Why does he say praying in the Holy Ghost? Why not just say praying? What does it mean to say praying in the Holy Ghost? Well, there are other passages that talk about prayer in the context of the Holy Spirit. And if you got your concordance out and looked up Holy Spirit or looked up prayer, you would run into these passages. And this passage, this one specific I'm going to mention, will explain exactly what praying in the Holy Ghost is. And that's 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13 to 17. Now, how you find where these parallel passages are is what concordances are all about. Concordances and topical concordances where they've Knave's Topical Bible, and some of these where they'll list various subjects and list a lot of scriptures under them. Or a concordance where you can look up word prayer, you can look up the word faith, and you'll find other Bible verses that talk about the same thing. One of the most valuable tools in Bible study that there is. And if you want to study the scriptures, you should have a good concordance, not the one in the back of your King James Bible. You'll find that that's most of the time useless. Once in a while, I look back there in the passages there, but most of the time, I never find it. So a big Strong's or Young's Concordance is really an essential tool to your library. If you don't have one yet, you should consider one. But 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13 to 17 is what I was referring to earlier here. And here we see about praying in the Holy Ghost. It says, wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. So one is praying in an unknown tongue. His spirit's praying. His understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. So there he's talking about what praying in the spirit. Praying with the spirit. And of course, the word with and in is the same idea in the Greek as far as these two passages are concerned. They just translated them differently. It would help to be looking at these in the Greek rather than in the English, because English sometimes doesn't translate things the same way. And you might miss some parallel passages that way. But this explains what praying in the Holy Spirit is. It's not with the understanding, it's praying in tongues. Praying in tongues without the understanding is praying in the Spirit. And so when Jude is saying, edifying yourself, praying in the Holy Ghost, he means praying in the Spirit, praying in tongues. And of course, the idea of edification, building yourselves up, is what he said in Jude. And of course, 1 Corinthians 14 talks about edifying yourself. That same thing, build yourself up. So there's the interpretation of it. It makes it real clear. When you're dealing with parallel passages, if you're able to get into the Greek and Hebrew, you're able to see some parallels you wouldn't necessarily see from the English. That's one of the values of Greek and Hebrew studies, is that it enables you to see some parallels you might miss, because the translator may not have translated the word the same each time. And because he didn't, one way you can help overcome that a little bit is to look at a very literal translation, Rotherham or NAS or others. Then you may be able to see some of those, but unfortunately, we don't have a lot of concordances and things written for those, although I guess there is a concordance for the NAS now, so that would perhaps help in this area. But looking at the Greek and Hebrew, there are Greek and Hebrew concordances, for example, where you can look up a Greek word and find all the other scriptures that use the same Greek word. So that's really a handy thing for finding direct parallel passages on something. Yes? Yeah, right. Yes, but it's bigger, of course, because the Old Testament is bigger. There's one put out by Jay Green called it's an interlinear for the Hebrew Old Testament, and we have it in the college library, and there's a copy in the graduate library, and just on the Hebrew shelf, it's three volumes, and so it's not something you carry around with you, but we do have an interlinear for Hebrew, and it's very handy. So if you haven't seen that, if you're in the library, pull it down off the shelf and take a look at it. But what it has, it's a little bit harder to read than the other, because Hebrew goes the other direction. So what they've done is they've kept the right direction, but they've put the words right under the Hebrew word. So when you're reading it, start over here and look at those English words and kind of go this way. It's a little bit harder to use, but it's very valuable if you don't have any other way to get at the Hebrew. Okay? That's all the time for tonight. We'll look at a few more examples of this and a few more principles next time. And we've got a break this time, so have a good time for this next week and get rested up and get ready for the last lap of the semester when we come back. But we'll be talking about some more about hermeneutics, then we'll get into a survey of the books of the Bible, just a quick synopsis of each of the books of the Bible so you know basically what's in them. And then some discussion on the plan of God and some various doctrinal positions. Okay?
My God.